Tonight, I encourage you to turn in your copy of God's Word with me to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. As you're turning there, two announcements I forgot to make earlier. Men, there are cookies, homemade cookies, for you after the service. There'll be a couple of young ladies, I think, holding baskets. Encourage you to get a cookie on your way out. And then kids, once the dads and adults have all had one, you can have the rest of them, because they're not coming home with me. The other thing, and I meant to mention this to Doug, and then I forgot, we need someone who is willing to stay here today until 12:30. I forget who it is, but someone's, you, Hanleah? Thank you. That's easy. We need someone to stay and make sure the building's open for whoever's meeting the bus. I forget who's meeting the bus, but I was told they don't have a church key, so we need someone here until 12:30 to keep the building open. And Mark Vantine, who so faithfully turns the lights out and locks the doors, for some reason is not here this morning. No, he and Jen are already on their way to camp, and so thank you, Leah. All right, hopefully you found Habakkuk chapter 2. Follow along in your copy of God's Word as I begin reading in verse 6. Verse 6 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Actually, I'm going to back up and start in verse 2 just for context's sake. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long?' and makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. It is not indeed from the Lord of hosts that people toil for fire and the nations grow weary for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them, because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the towns and all its inhabitants. What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it, or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute son, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Let's pray. Father, we know that every word in this book comes from your mouth to us, and it's given for our instruction, for our correction, for our rebuke, for our training in righteousness. And so, Father, as we come now with our Bibles open in our laps and our minds focused on its words, Lord God. Will you teach us from the content of your word? Will you show us the exceeding sinfulness of our sin and the exceeding worth of Christ, who has overcome our sin in the grave, that we might have life in your name? And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So in my high school American literature class, we had to read an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm curious, how many of you guys have ever read that? Any of you? Okay, a few of you have. It is well worth the read. It's a very famous sermon. God used it to bring many people to a saving knowledge of himself. I did find it interesting that it was in my secular public school American literature textbook, but it was an interesting experience, though, as I think back on that 20 years ago now. That makes me start to feel old, but 20 years ago, it was interesting because I had an atheist English teacher who was trying to explain to us Edwards' description of sinners destined for the wrath of God. And I remember this whole circumstance well because I remember the discussion that followed among my peers, most of whom had nothing to do with God or the church, and how they talked about how they just didn't believe God was the type of God that Edwards described. Instead, they thought God is a God of love, and he accepts everybody because people, after all, are basically good. And the idea that God would judge sinners was foreign to them, and a passage like the one in front of us today just had no place in their thinking. I'll be honest with you, not the easiest passage to preach. Sorry, that's coming on Father's Day. But it's the next text in front of us, and we're gonna deal with it. And so as we come back to Habakkuk this morning, what we have seen so far in this book is a prophet complaining about how the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. That was the first four verses of the book. God responded, hey, no problem, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, they're going to come and discipline my people for their sinfulness. Habakkuk says, well, that doesn't seem like a good idea to me. I don't see how that is going to solve the problem. It seems to make it worse, not better, because now we have the wicked Chaldeans prospering, while the righteous in Judah are going to continue to be oppressed, and even more so than they were at the hands of their own people. And he's really wondering, how can this be God's justice? Last week, we began to look at chapter 2, where God replies to the prophet and in many ways vindicates his justice. And we saw last week that God's judgment was certain. It would be fulfilled at the appointed time. And then we saw that those two positions that people are in, is they're either sinners and not right with God, the souls of sinners are not right within them. And then we have there that righteous man who was to live by his faith. And we spent some time last week considering how God's purposes are broader than ours and his timing is not always our timing. And as we look at the rest of this chapter this morning, what we're going to see is that God never loses sight of his justice. No sinner will escape the consequences of their sin, but each of us will have to pay its wages. Now, I'm not going to exhaust these verses. There's a lot going on here. I'm going to try and give you a framework that you can then take home with you and think about these things further, but we're not going to try to exhaust every detail here as we go from verses 6 through 20. But in our text today, God pronounces five woe statements, and he says this over sinners. And this word woe, it's used a number of different ways throughout the Bible. Here it is used in a legal sense, where it's pronouncing condemnation over sinners for their evil. So, it's helpful to see the structure as it develops in the text. What you see here is five woe statements, and each of them contains a condemnation of a sin, and then each of them also promises judgment on those who are guilty of that sin. Sometimes that judgment takes the form of evil, returning on the heads of those who do evil. Other times, God takes a more direct role in executing justice. But the point of this text is clear. No one will escape the judgment of God. And these woes, although initially meant for the people in Judah and in Chaldea who were in rebellion against God, they apply to everyone whose soul is not right within them. And so we have here in verses 6 through 8 the first woe, and it's against those who are increasing what is not their own. Verse 5 spoke about how the Chaldeans, if you remember this from last week, the Chaldeans were never satisfied with what they had, like shale that never has enough victims. Their quest for wealth caused them to collect all peoples to themselves. And yet, as we move on here in verse 6, it finds that the victims of their ploys take up a taunt against them. And once again, notice the literary things that are happening here, right? Remember back in chapter 1 where the Chaldeans were making a mockery of kings and fortresses? So the people who used to mock other people's powers are now the objects of other people's mockery. And we have the rich oppressing the poor. And that was one of the evils that Habakkuk was watching take place in Judah, as the wealthy were oppressing the poor and the vulnerable for their own personal gain. And yet, when Babylon came, the rich would be the first to be either killed or deported to Babylon, the first deportation to Babylon. It was the wealthy, it was the noble class, it was the people who had power and influence that were taken. There was three major deportations of Jews from Judea to Babylon. But in the first one, it was the rich and the wealthy who were taken out. And then you also have the Babylonians here, making themselves rich by looting other nations. And yet, as all of us discover at some point in our lives, wealth is at best fleeting. Because the text says the plunderer will be plundered, and the one who looted other nations will be themselves looted. And God is saying their evil is going to return onto them because of human bloodshed and the violence done to the land. Remember in the New Testament, Jesus, when Peter pulls out his sword and hacks off the guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus tells him to stop, put your sword away. And he says, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. Those who live violently tend to die a violent death. And so, yes, Babylon is looting the nations, but God says their evil will return on their heads and they will become loot for other nations. The second woe is against those who get evil gain for their house. And so as you study this and different things, most people think that what is in view here is the harsh tributes that the Chaldeans imposed on all the other nations. They'd come in, they'd wipe them out, they'd take their nobles back to Babylon, they'd take a bunch of wealth with them, and then they'd impose a tribute that nation was to pay to Babylon every year. If they paid it, Babylon left them alone. If they didn't pay it, Babylon would come back with their military and would absolutely crush the nation. And they were merciless as they exploited the peoples they conquered. And you have this from Nebuchadnezzar, which is a name we are familiar with, but it also was the policy. He learned it from his father, Nebuchadnezzar. And they built an entire Babylonian empire in this way. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's boast, I quoted it a couple weeks ago, as he said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? See, it wasn't just that they built this great empire, but they believed that the city of Babylon was impermeable. They had high walls, and it was built with the Euphrates rivers running around it, and they thought it was like a nest set on high, safe from enemies, safe from calamity, and from this safe haven they could go out and loot the nations. Yet the text says that their evil designs are a shameful thing. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. And so the text says, you are sinning against yourself. And the text says that the very houses that they take confidence in will cry out against them. And as I thought about this week, it made my mind drift to Daniel chapter 5. Remember what happens there in Daniel chapter 5? As Belshazzar is having his great feast, and a hand appears and writes on the wall announcing their judgment. I'm not sure there's a direct connection there, but it sure made me think of it. And that very night, as Belshazzar was having his feast, we're told that the Persians came and took over the city. Well, how in the world did they get into this impenetrable city? Here you've got the king with all of his nobles having a big banquet while they're being besieged by an army, and he thinks they're in a nest saved on high. It's the passage in its fullness. Well, the Persians actually diverted the Euphrates River, and they walked into the city unchallenged through the sewer system. Their evil that they had brought onto other nations returned onto their own heads. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. The third woe condemns violence. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Both the evil kings in Judah as well as the Babylonian kings use violence to enforce their will. Why is it that that's what governments always seem to do when they want to impose their will upon the people? They use violence. The Babylonians in particular were guilty of this. They were a merciless, cruel nation that just destroyed people. And yet the violent expansion of their empire never satisfied them. It just was not enough. It never brought the satisfaction they sought on the inside, even though they sought to and did succeed in establishing a great empire. Left them empty. But rather than turning from their violence, they continued to pursue it further, thinking that the increase of the glory of their empire would finally bring the satisfaction they sought, and they could not seem to learn that only relationship with God can satisfy the longing of their hearts. And it seemed on the surface the Chaldeans were superior to the other nations. They were certainly most powerful and taking over the entire Middle Eastern world. And yet the text reminds us that under the surface, they were no different than any other people because they had to toil for fire just like everyone else, reminding us that all human beings, no matter what their stature and position in life, have the same basic needs of food, shelter, and clothing. Furthermore, the text says that the Lord is wearing out their empire. Their empire would eventually wear out. They thought they were superior, but their fate was the same as everyone else because death is not a respecter of persons. It comes for us all. But as we think about this and we look at this, in verse 13, we find for the first time in these woe statements that the Lord now is active in their judgment. The previous woes, the wicked are suffering the unintended consequences of their sin. But here in verse 13, it's the Lord of hosts who causes people to toil for fire and the nations to grow weary for nothing. And that title, Lord of Hosts, is a significant title in the Old Testament. It's used to describe God as the absolute ruler of the universe. The Lord of Hosts points to how he superintends the affairs of history, working to accomplish his perfect will. And in his perfect will, Daniel reminds us that God changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. Proverbs 21:1 tells us that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wishes. Nebuchadnezzar is certain that he built this empire by the might of his power and for the glory of his great name. But not so. God establishes kings, removes them. There is only one king with absolute, unchecked, never-ending rule. And it's the eternal God of the universe. And the same way he had appointed the Chaldeans to discipline his people for their rebellion, God had also appointed circumstances and events that would wear the nation out. And this is true not just of the Babylonians, but think of every empire in the history of the world. It wears itself out. The Babylonians, the Assyrians before them, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Mongolians, the English, the American. Are we watching the wearing out of our power and our might? All of these things are from the Lord of hosts. Why? Why does God act in this way? Well, what does the text say? He acts in this way to demonstrate his glory. Once again, the Babylonians thought their empire displayed the might of their power and the glory of their majesty. But in the end, only God will be glorified, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And this is the reason for everything God does. God is always working to demonstrate his glory among the nations. He raised up the Chaldeans for his purposes, and in due time, he would punish them for their willful sin. Along the way, he'd save some of them by his grace, like we see happening to Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. I am convinced we're going to see him in heaven. We'll read Daniel chapter 4 this afternoon. You'll find out why. Because God humbled him and brought him to an understanding that only the Lord Most High is powerful and he alone deserves to be worshipped. God is always working to demonstrate his glory among the nations. To his people, this is a source of joy and comfort. And to his enemies, this is a cause for terror, for it brings judgment. Now, verse 14, what it does is it combines Psalm 22, verse 27, and Isaiah 11, verse 9. Now, this is a feature that's been happening a lot in Habakkuk. I have not been pointing it out. You're going to need to study this book on your own to get the full wealth out of it. I am leaving so much information on my desk each week in my studies. But this is happening all throughout. Habakkuk, as a prophecy, is full of scripture quotations, particularly from the Psalms. It's like almost every verse, practically. God is drawing on the truths of his word to instruct his prophet. Once again, you have to study that on its own. But what's happening here is God's demonstration of his glory throughout the earth is what is explaining his actions. He's reminding Habakkuk of what he knows from the content of God's word and saying, yeah, I'm working that out in your times and in your circumstances. Yes, Babylon's program of violence had brought them temporal success, but it would be short-lived. And both their rise and their fall would show the greatness of God. The fourth woe, verses 15 through 17, it condemns those who entice others to sin. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. God here uses the imagery of drinking to drive this point home. And so the Babylonians are making their neighbors to drink, they're mixing their venom, and their goal is to expose their nakedness. What they are doing here is enticing people to sin so they can take advantage of them. Now, whether this is literal drunkenness, what the Bible is abundantly clear is sin, or it's figurative language, that's open for discussion. I would suggest to you it's probably both. Alcohol controls those who consume it. That's why we have a legal drinking limit in our nation. We know this. Alcohol controls those who consume it. It lowers their guard and it eliminates their inhibitions. And in this state, people can easily be enticed to do what they would not otherwise do when they're in complete control of their faculties. And so the Babylonians are enticing people to sin. But doing this brings, the text says, both disgrace, or brings disgrace, not honor. You will be filled with disgrace, not honor. And those who entice others to sin, they rarely have the capacity to remain neutral. The tempter will eventually engage in the temptation. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. They begin to participate in the evil they're enticing other people to do. And they are, once again, exposing other people's nakedness. Now, once again, in Hebrew, there is no word for intercourse. And so it describes, not anything else. And so here it is pointing to some kind of sexual immorality that takes place here. That's all the more detail we need on that. But they're exposing this. Sin loves company. This is particularly true in the areas of immorality. People are not content to be immoral themselves. They want to entice everybody else to participate in their sin. And God says those who do this will not get off scot-free. And the application in our culture in the midst of Gay Pride Month ought to be evident to us, ought it not? and as followers of Jesus Christ, we must not allow them to entice us to celebrate their sin with them. See, Romans chapter 1 makes it clear that not only those who participate in these things are guilty, but so are those who give hearty approval to them, as guilty as those who do it. And both are condemned by God. And those who put the cup of sin in the hand of others will find God then putting a cup in their hand. That's what the text says. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you. What's going on here? Well, the prophets regularly use the imagery of a foaming cup of wine to describe God's wrath. The text says the wicked will not escape his justice. He will make them drink the cup of his wrath reserved for all sinners. The cup of God's wrath will come around to them. And there's no escape from it. Well, there is. There is one escape from the cup of the Lord's wrath. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane what Jesus prayed? Lord, if possible, remove this cup from me. But it wasn't possible. Either Christ drank the full cup of God's wrath in our place, or we drink it. And because there was no other way, Jesus, the Bible tells us, for the joy set before him, drank the full cup of God's wrath on the cross at Calvary. And God told Habakkuk here in our text, the utter disgrace would come upon sinners for the evil they have done. But at Calvary, utter disgrace came upon Christ. Not for sins that he had committed, but for the sins that others had done. Justice will be executed. Either on us or on Christ in our place. The choice is ours as to who's going to drink the cup. Christ or us. The final woe condemns idolatry. Verses 18 and 19 really echo for us God dealing with this subject more fully in Isaiah 44. If you remember there in Isaiah 44, we have that situation where a person goes out in the woods and cuts down a tree, and out of this tree they make a fire and they cook their food, and then from another part of it they make an idol and bow down to it and worship it. And it's just, what foolishness. What good is a God that must be fashioned by the one who worships it? I mean, that just seems ironic. You're going to make the God, then you're going to bow down and worship the God as if it made you. God tells Habakkuk that a piece of wood cannot speak, can't teach, can't act. No amount of gold or silver overlay can change its lifeless state. What foolishness. And yet, lest we get into a posture of superiority over the idolatry we see all throughout the Old Testament, realize that today, under the banner of Christianity, there are many people busily fashioning God into our own image. No, we may not make an idol and bow down to it, but we are molding his character and editing his word to fit our fancy. And woe to anyone, the Bible says, who tries to fashion God in his own image rather than worshiping the one true God who fashioned us in his image, that we might see the greatness of who he is and give him the worship that he alone is due. Now, as we think about this, what does this have to do with us, 21st century North American Christians? As we think about how this applies directly to us, I want to make two observations and then follow that up with two applications. Observation number one. First of all, many people do not think that God responds to sin in this way today. There are many who think that this is not how God views sin. And it comes out in statements like this. Well, that's the Old Testament. And that's the age of the law. And God dealt with sinners one way in the Old Testament. Today, we're in the age of grace. And because of Jesus, God is loving and forgiving and merciful. And We make this distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we do so in a way that we almost act as if there's two different gods in the Bible. That harsh, mean God of the Old Testament that's, you know, got fire coming out of the tabernacle to consume sinners and opening the earth to swallow sinners alive. But then there's the God of the New Testament that's all mercy and no justice. Well, the Old Testament tells us that God is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And in the New Testament, God clearly condemns sins. Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and following, you find Jesus standing, pronouncing 8 woes over sinners, and then closes by pronouncing the complete overthrow of Jerusalem as he laments over their sin. And then we have this book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, which is a 22, well, not all 22 chapters, but most of it, I think 18 of the chapters, describe God pouring out the foaming cup of his wrath on the earth for their sin. God hates sin as much today as he did in Habakkuk's day, and no sinner will escape his wrath. Judgment is a reality. But this then leads to a second observation. There are those who want to ignore the wrath of God, and then there's those like Jonah sitting outside of Nineveh waiting for the fireworks to go off as God wipes those bad sinners off the face of the earth. There are those sitting around today just wishing God would show up and punish those bad people, and excited about the notion of God's judgment as they get what they deserve. And we forget that the only thing that marks us off different from them is the grace of God that has saved us from our complete wretchedness. Yes, brothers and sisters, we do want to see God's kingdom come and God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Yes, we want to see the wrongs all around us righted. Yes, we want to see righteousness and holiness promoted, not degraded. But we must remember what God told Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33:11, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, and neither should we. Instead, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, we're told that God, in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And that verse is telling us that God waits to execute justice on sinners so they have the opportunity to repent and believe. And so we should hope that all sinners, no matter how vile, would come to repentance. And we work, and we labor, and we pray to those ends. And so these two observations set the stage for our application. For those of you who are still awake at this point in time and are paying attention might have noticed that I have yet to address verse 20. The fifth and final woe ends in this way, and I think it ends not just with this fifth and final woe, but it's a great statement for the entire passage. It's a quotation and application from Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. The nations bow before gods that they have fashioned, yet God remains enthroned, he says, on his holy temple. And this speaks not to the earthly temple that Solomon had built, but to the temple in heaven where God's perfect will is always executed. And it's the temple into which Jesus entered to offer himself once for all for sin. And so to Habakkuk, the entire world is in chaos, and he is sitting back and wondering if the purposes and promises of God are faltering. Is his word in danger of falling apart? And God is saying, no. No. I'm still on my throne. And so let all the earth be silent before me, he says. In a sense, God is telling Habakkuk to stop objecting, stop questioning, Perhaps stop accusing God for his actions. Instead, he's calling him to trust that God knows what he's doing. In our troubled times, we trust God, knowing that the wrongs will be righted, sin will be judged, and the righteous will be vindicated. No, it may not happen on the timeline that we would like to see it happen, but it will happen. And from this comes two simple applications. First of all, to those of you who do not have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, you must realize that God's judgment on your sin is real. It's real. He doesn't wink at it, he doesn't ignore it, and he will not pass over it. The wages of sin is death every time, and there's no way around that. The Bible tells us it's appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment. That each of us is going to stand before God, and our lives are going to be weighed in the balance of God's scales. And because of sin, you will be found wanting. And into your hand, God will place the cup of his wrath, and he will make you drink it for all of eternity in a terrible place called hell. That is the reality of the condition of your sin. And it's why Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross as the only means by which you can escape it. Yes, it's appointed once for men to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ also, the very next verse says, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. If you're not right with God today, I plead with you to turn from your sin, to trust in the gift of salvation. See, Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no way cast out. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls. The Bible tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But it's only fearful if we're going to try to stand before him on the strength of our own merit. Because God is also God mighty to save. And he gives grace to all who trust in his Son. Will you trust him today and be free for the first time in your life? Free from sin? And to all of you, and I hope this is all of you, who are at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ, we must remember, this is really the point of Habakkuk, that our personal chaos has not disturbed the perfect rule of God. He is filling the earth with the knowledge of his glory. And in the process, he has not forgotten about you. We sang Psalms 121 this morning. Think about the words we sang. He will sustain you through every trial, and in the end, you will be vindicated. Christ is coming back for his people. When he returns to the earth, a sword will come out of his mouth, the Bible tells us, which is the word of God, and with it, he will execute his enemies. In his hand is a rod of iron that he will use to judge the nations. The book of Revelation says, behold, he's coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And on the great day of judgment, we read that every knee will bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of this is certain. And that's why God tells us in Psalm 46, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. We can trust God. in the midst of the chaos, knowing that the affliction and the turmoil you experience in this life will be nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that is yours in Christ Jesus. And that's a God you can trust to see you through the pain of this life. God, we come to you today on this Father's Day, thankful that you are such a loving and gracious Father, a loving Father, one who loves us so much that you gave your Son to be our Savior, to drink the bitter cup of your wrath reserved for us, that we might be free indeed. Thank you. Help us to trust you. Help us to live by our faith. Help us to display the knowledge of your glory among the nations. Because, Father, we love you. We want everyone around us to love you. We know your salvation. We want everyone around us to know the joy of your salvation. So use us. For the glory of your great name. And to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.